Welcome this morning, and it's good to have you in our study of what I have called What We Believe. We're going through the confession of faith that here at Dayspring we consider to be not an authoritative summary, but a convenient summary. And so as we go through there, we may find a tweak or two that we could have worded a little bit better. After all, 1646 was a few days ago. And so we have understood things a little bit better. But yet, one of the most amazing things is how close what they were in that day to what we understand is correct biblical doctrine. What we're going to be studying today is a lot older even than that. Just a reminder, a general outline of the articles in the confession, and if you do not have one, we've got some extra copies. If you have not got a copy of the First London Confession of Faith, that's a important document that we're going to be going through, although certainly there are notes that will help you this morning. The first seven articles deal with what is called theology proper. All of this is theology. All of everything that we study is all about God. But there are certain things about the person and nature of God that we're going to be looking at. Then there is an article on the scriptures, Article 8. And then quite an extensive number of articles, 12 articles on the person and work of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the comparison there, because it is, as the song says, Christ that is our solid rock on which we stand. And then almost as many on the whole concept of how Jesus Christ integrates into our lives, or soteriology, how we are saved, a few about the nature of the church, a few about secular government that was important to those men at the time, and then finally, just simply one article about eschatology. Now, this is the general outline. What we're going to be looking at now, we looked at the attributes of God for a couple of weeks before we took a break, week before last and last week. Today we're going to be looking at Article 2, the doctrine of the Trinity, and looking a little bit more closely than that than we did when we went through church history. And then the final five articles have to do with the sovereignty of God in all of His works, both before the foundation of the world in His decrees, and then how He works out in the creation of us, how He allowed man to fall, the workings of God in providence, His great plan of salvation, and then finally the certainty of eternal judgment. All of those things, again, belong properly to the concept of the study of God or theology proper. What we're going to be talking about today, again, if you have your outline, both in your outline and your confession, is found in Article 3
It's Article 2. It's found on page 2 of your confession booklet.
This is what the article reads. We've talked about the nature of God. We talked about His infinite mercy. We've talked about how He dwells in unapproachable light, how He's holy in every way, and so on from Article 1. And then this article begins and says, in this divine and infinite being that we've just talked about in Article 1, there is the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, all infinite, without any beginning, and therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties. Now, thus 2,000 years of debate in the church in those few words and what we're going to be talking about. The proof texts we're going to see as we go through some of those individually. I'm not going to point out several things because we're going to be doing that, as I said, as we go along. However, just simply looking at that as a whole and understanding how important it is. Once we understand that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the next most important thing to the writers of the Confession was that we understand the Trinitarian nature of God. All right. What is the question? What is the big deal? The doctrine of the Trinity has been described by some theologians as one of those absolute essentials of the church. If you do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, then your faith is not orthodox. All right, that's the best way that I can put it. The question is, what on earth are we doing trying to understand that? How can we understand the essential nature of God? How do we understand His being, His essence, yes, His nature? Now, by doing that, we're talking not about how do we understand His works, the things that He does. That's not what we're going to be talking about today, although certainly it's going to be difficult to understand and to relate who He is with what He does, and particularly as we get into the different persons. I'm not talking about His qualities as we did the last couple of lessons, His characteristic, His attributes, His nature, His infinite nature, His, as we said, His communicable and His incommunicable attributes. And finally, we're not talking about His wills, His goals, His desires, even His thoughts about us. What we're doing is talking about, and one of the things that we're going to see over and over again is this word, His essence. I want you to think about that for just a minute. You know, just ask yourself the question, who am I? Okay? Is my essence different than some of the other things that I think about? For example, I'm a man. Is my essence a man? Does that change who I am? It changes a lot of things that I do, but does that change who I am? Just things like that that we are going to want to think about and that theologians, again, have thought about over the years. All right. Historically, this doctrine of the Trinity was hammered out, as you'll recall, back now several years ago when we were dealing with the early church, in three different church councils in the 4th and 5th century. The first one did not take place until 325 at the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was the first time not that people had talked about the nature of God, because that had happened quite often since the establishment of Christianity. All right, do we remember why it was that it took us 300 years before we finally met together and decided what it was that we were going to be talking about? Well, you'll recall that this is only about a dozen years after Christianity even became legal as a religion. In fact, that's what had happened in the first three centuries, that Christianity was something that was not a legitimate religion. And so it wouldn't have been possible to have a great Roman Empire-wide discussion. Second thing that took place was that this is the very first thing that as we looked at the person of Jesus Christ, that really became a conflict. We had a person named Arius. All right? Arius. Does anyone remember what Arius taught? Ralph, do you remember Arius and what he taught? And what the big deal was? Ben, I know, does, but he's holding back, wanting for Dave. Dave remembers Arius and what Arius. All right, there is the phrase that is forever. There was a time in which Jesus was not. In other words, Jesus Was he the Son of God? Yes, he was. Was he there at the creation of the world? Yes, he was. But think about what Arius's phrase was. There was a time when Jesus was not. Well, what does that imply? Before Jesus Christ was, time was. Right? And God had already created this concept of time before Jesus was needing to be created. And so, fortunately, now there was a great groundswell. Ben remembers well the phrase as he taught it to us. You know, simply going and having a nice rhyme. And it just kind of made a lot of sense and it had a real bouncy meaning. The problem was it was not biblical. Because if Jesus was created in time, then he was not God.
Oh, I'm so glad you said that. I'm just sitting here with my
If Arius were correct, if Arius were correct, and he had a lot of things that were correct. Again, Jesus was the Lord of the universe. He was the creator. It was through him that all things were created. But he was just a little bit less than God. A, he was a created being. B, he was a spirit being that was created by God, and therefore, as he came into the world, there is God, but yet a little below him, not much, but a little below him was Jesus Christ. There was one oddball down in northeast Africa in Egypt named Athanasius. And Athanasius says, no, that is not right. And almost the entire religious community around the world says, but it's got such a catchy jingle. It's so, you know, there was a time. All right. It's got, and it just makes so much sense to me that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. After all, you know, didn't God so love the world that he gave his only begotten son? Doesn't that mean that he was begotten? He is the son. You know, the son doesn't precede the father. How can that be? And so as a result, men got together in 325 and under Athanasius's leadership, understood and hammered out the concept of what we talked about as the Trinity. Now, again, that's what we'll be talking about today. Athanasius, not very long after that, because he was pretty much a oddball lone ranger at the time, became out of favor and got himself exiled, and Arius got control over the political mechanism of the Roman Empire. Not unlike probably what's fixing to happen this week. Never mind. That was Constantinople then, all right, about 50 or 60 years later, was a further definition. All right, at this point it says, okay, we're going to settle this once and for all. And after all, there is a couple of things that we didn't really take into consideration in the Nicene Creed. We just simply, or if you'll remember the what was referred to as the Apostles' Creed, yeah, we believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and so on. And finally, it just says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. End of discussion. And so one of the things that happened was that was not quite fully expanded enough, and so the deity and the procession of the Holy Spirit were dealt with at the end of the 4th century. And then certainly the final early church council, the Council of Chalcedon, took place. Chalcedon, as you recall, just south of Constantinople, which is now the head of the empire, that dealt with the dual nature of Jesus Christ. So historically, the doctrine of the Trinity has been formulated over those couple of centuries and has substantially come down to us, although there's quite a number of things that we're going to be talking about.
Max,
yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And boys will tell you that there is no possible way to conceive of the Trinity without a proper understanding of the nature of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That is absolutely.
Now, Ben is referring to some James P. Boyce. Do you, any of you all know who James P. Boyce is? He is actually the theologian most responsible for the Southern Baptist Convention back in the 1850s. All right, 1840s and 1850s. And he is one of the things that the Southern Baptists who are trying to get back to those original founders. Some of you may remember we talked about the founders ministry. We'll refer to his theology because he was a wonderful, wonderful man and a godly Calvinist. Now, Ben, say again what you were saying. It's impossible to... Well,
Arius is the one that fouled that up.
Oh, yeah.
And God is thinking of God as you know, he had in his head that God was one.
Mm-hmm.
But he didn't understand how God could be.
Well, we're going to, again, we're going to look at that. And that's exactly what this section of the confession is. Now, there are some things that in this confession you might look at and say, well, that is a very, very serious concept only to have such, you know, only five or six lines written about it. In fact, we'll talk about some of the historical things in the writing of the 1644 and then the 1646 edition of that. Now, to understand this, we really need to understand this concept of three persons. That's what the confession starts with. All right, talks about the divine and infinite being, and in this divine infinite being, there are three, and we're going to use this word. There is the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Spirit. All right. And then as you look down the proof texts that it refers to, I've got three of them right here for us on the screen. First thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, something that we hear often here at Dayspring, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right away in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we see a reference to both God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or, probably if we were to really put the correct emphasis on the way that the Greek present it, it would say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. And as we understand that, we can understand right away something that immediately we can look at the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, and the Word was a God. All right, as we're going to see that that's a classical violation for that. God was the Word, as we understand just exactly how that's taking place. And then finally, the John 15 reference that we see there, when the Helper comes, all right, it would be great, again, if this doctrine were just simply we're able to come to one verse in the Scriptures and we're going to simply say, God is one and God is three. God is one in essence and three in person. Unfortunately, we've got to get these together. One of the verses that we see here is the verse from that section where Jesus says, I've got to go away. And we're going to look at this, John 14, 15, 16 in just a little while. I've got to go away in order for the Spirit to come. And he says, when this Helper comes, referring to the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now that's quite a packed verse. Because when you see it, the Trinity is in that one verse, is it not? Jesus Christ is saying what? The Helper will come. He will be one who is the Spirit of truth. He will be proceeding from the Father, but I will be sending Him. All right? Do you see all of those different nuances that are found there? The most important nuance that I want you to take notice is what the last thing is. And that is what His role is. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to lift you up. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to make you feel better about yourself, about your relationship to God. At least it's His primary task. Does He do that? Absolutely He does that, but that is not what He is all about. If this verse were the only verse in the Bible, of course there are many, many others, what would be the task of the Holy Spirit? To bear witness of Jesus Christ. And that is His job. Now, all of those, those things that go along with that, all right? How can He bear witness to someone who's dead? Alright? You can talk yourself till you're blue in the face to someone who's lying there in the casket. Can it be done? It can't be done. What has to happen first? Has to have ears to hear in order for the words to have any meaning to him. Alright? And so we're going to see a lot of those things. Now, the confession then starts off right away to say, as we understand God, we must understand this concept of the Trinitarian relationship. Again, Trinity. Is just simply meaning that one God in three persons. While at the same time, all three persons are one. They are three, but they are one. And the whole concept of one is that they are one in essence. The confession wants us to be absolutely clear. Each one of these three persons has the divine, the whole divine essence. Yet the essence is undivided. Wait a minute. It's three, but it's not divided. No. Yes. All right. All at the same time. It is whole, but it is divided. All the infinite, without any beginning, the Holy Spirit had no beginning. Jesus Christ had no beginning. God the Father had no beginning. They are therefore one God. So the thing is, number one, you need to understand three persons. Father, the Word, or Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. And secondly, you need to understand that all of those are God. And immediately, what does the world do? They say two words. Not possible. Correct? It is not possible. Either you're three or you're one. I am a mathematician, or at least a teacher of small levels of math. And I know that there is a rule that says, if you have two things, one of three things can take place, but none of them can happen at the same time. If I've got two numbers, either one is greater than the other one is less than the other one, or they're equal. There are no other options. God comes to us in His revelation and says what? We don't have three gods. We have one God. First thing He said to Israel was what? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord, He is one. But yet now we come in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is standing there, praying to God and saying at the same thing, I and the Father are one. So, as we understand three, the confession readily says, but don't understand three gods. Understand one God. John chapter 1 and verse 2. He is in, the Word is in the beginning with God. So right away, we see in whatever this beginning is that it's talking about, the Word is with God. John chapter 10 and verse 30, just as we said. I and the Father are one. In John chapter 14, remember what's happening in John chapter 14. All right, John chapter 14 starts off. He says, I'm here to comfort you. All right, in my Father's house are many mansions. All right, I have got to go away, but before I go away, I'm going to send you a helper, and so on. That's what John chapter 14 is all about. It's the announcing of the appearance of the third person of the Trinity. He says, and Thomas says, Lord, Lord, show. Let's turn to John chapter 14 just a minute. Absolutely no sense in our talking about it without looking at it. John chapter 14. Starts with the ding-dong, Philip. Philip comes and says, Lord, I want to impress you on what a wise question that I can ask. Verse 5, Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know the way where you're going. Where? And he says, I am the way. Interesting. I'm sorry, I'm not going to get off on that. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, who would you have known? You would have known the Father. And from now on, you know Him, and you have seen Him, the very one that you can't see. You have seen Him as you have seen me. Philip continues. Just can't keep his mouth shut. Lord, show us the Father. And that'll be enough. He's just said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what did he just turn around and say? All right, show us the Father, and that's enough. And Jesus said to him, how long have I been with you, and you have not come to know me? Philip was talking about the Father. Jesus Christ says, coming to know me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative. The Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me, I am in the Father. The Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. And so what is Jesus saying here? I am in the Father. The Father is in me. How can that be? It is the mystery of how God, the Father, and God, Jesus are so integrally related. And so we have all of these different verses that we're going to have to come and figure out. Yes, Ralph. Okay.
That curse basically was more than just a division. It created our separate independencies where we then had to become the gods of our lives. And so in that separation, we could not even conceive of the unity because of the facet of sin, the curse of sin, separating us. And we then So Paul said, renew your mind daily. Okay? But it's that independence, that survival, that I'm alone, you know, factor, because the unity was only with God. And we had the unity before the curse. But when the curse came, we had no more unity with God. And so it's really hard for us to see things from His perspective because it's like we're kind of like we made ourselves an outcast.
Well, very, very clearly, we have a consequence of sin, and certainly we're going to be talking about that in coming lessons. One of the things that I would say we have to be very careful about, because we have so little data about what Adam actually knew and what he didn't know, and so on. We can imagine that, all right? We know that Adam was cursed with death, but yet, physical death, was that there or not there? You know, is the physicality, all of those different kinds of questions. Very clearly, we can speak to our condition. And our condition is fallen. And our condition is exactly what Satan said would happen if we violated God's will. What was that? You can think yourself as gods. And we do. And we think that we are that very special nature. Well, excuse me, back to the lesson, or I'm not going to get through, Ben. Three natures, or three persons, one divine essence, and yet each one of those persons has something that makes that person unique. All right? It is something that is not divided in nature. It's not divided in the being, but yet it's distinguished by the several, by several peculiar related properties. All right? God the Father is not God the Son. God the Spirit is not the Son. God the Spirit is not the Father, but yet they are God. And so one of the things that we have to, we must understand is to, and as Ralph alluded to, as best we can in our minds, we have to make these distinctions, but yet keep an understanding. I've got a phrase here that we're going to look at that and see. Now, God, at the same time, is not one person who plays different roles. One of the things that we have to be very careful about as we illustrate the concept of the Trinity is that every single illustration that we can draw from this world, is a faulty illustration. All of you all have heard of the water illustration. You know, water is one substance, H2O, but yet it exists in three different forms. It exists in ice, it exists in liquid, it exists in steam. What's the problem with that? That seems to be one thing, three different ways that it exists. What's the problem with that? Because ice and steam are two different things. Either I'm ice or I'm steam. Same type of a relationship is that I am three things. All right, I am my parents' son, I am my wife's husband, and I am my children's father. All right, so I am son, I am father, and I am husband. All right, and for those of you who are married, try and be one of those, or all three of those at one time. Either I'm being a son to my children, or I'm being a husband to my wife. All right? But those three things are different. In other words, that is, in fact, the theological error that was addressed, remember that was the Council of Constantinople, is called monarchism. All right? Monarchism. That the Father actually came to earth and died. No, the Father did not die on the cross. The Son died on the cross. All right? Jesus Christ comes into our lives, but it is not Jesus Christ who gives us the new birth. Who does that? The Spirit of God. Jesus Christ was with the Father in eternity, but it was not Jesus Christ who predestined before the foundation of the world. That was God the Father's role, and so on. So we have to be very, very careful how we understand these concepts. Now, that's not to say that I would not use some of those concepts with some who are really struggling with the doctrine of the Trinity. But we must understand that anything we find in this creation, we're going to be ultimately unable to truly capture. Even the doctrine of the Trinity. What is that? That's just the best we can do. All right, doesn't even make sense to us, and it's still just the best that we can do.
You know, the illustration that worries me, that I don't like, I've heard it, I don't like it for some reason, and I don't even know why, is the picture sitting there having some kind of discussion with each other.
Oh, the council before. Oh, yeah. Well, no, I have a problem with that. You know, I have a problem, just like you're saying. All right, thinking in terms of tritheism. I have a problem with that. All right. I don't know how to get around it. Yeah, I don't know how to keep distinct natures of God in my mind. Again, I've got something that I hope will be illustrative of this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Yet for us, now this is the context the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, talking about there being many gods and many lords there in the city of Corinth. He says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Now, once again, as we take this verse in isolation, what are we talking about here? Oh, I see the Apostle Paul is at least talking about two gods, right? Or he's talking about one who is God and one who is just simply his vice regent, his Lord, who does things. And throughout the Scriptures, we see that there are many, many places. I mean, it's not for no reason at all that Arius came up with the concepts that he came up with. Because in order to help our fallen minds understand God, in many cases, the best we can do is look in the world around us and have things that we can understand. And so here we see each of these. Now, again, this quote, which is one of the proof texts, if you will, that the writers of the Confession had written, this quote talks to us about this whole concept that each person within the Trinity has their own peculiar personhood, something that makes it unique even though it is one God. Now, before I do that, of course, you've got your notes, so you know what I'm going to flash up on the screen. Why and what is the purpose of the Trinity? What I would like to suggest is that the purpose of the Trinity is so that we can have a revelation about God, about the identity of God. Now, is God talked about as creator? Is God talked about as, or is Jesus Christ talked about as Savior? All right, the Holy Spirit is the helper or the comforter. All of those are good things, but yet helper, comforter, creator are not the persons of the Trinity. What I'd like to do is talk about two different texts. One of them's come from that great section in John chapter 1. In one, I've got it up on the board here for our. In fact, I've got a couple of words that I want to look at because they're going to become not only words that help us to understand, but they're going to become problem words themselves. Verse 17 of John chapter 1 says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When we get into Hall of New Covenant theology, that's going to be a very important verse for us. All right, because it's going to provide the basis for a distinction. All right. Now, in verse 18, it says, no one has seen God, the only God. Now, I've got that in parentheses, the Greek word, and I've got it kind of Englishized there so we can read it. Monogenes, the only God. That is the word that we see in John 3:16, the only begotten. All right. Here it's translated as the only God who is at the Father's side, literally in the Father's bosom. We're going to talk about that. He has made him known. Now, I put this Greek word there because some of you may say, I recognize that word. Exegeseto. All right. Have we heard that? Do we? In fact, that is a word that we call transliterated. We just simply took a Greek word and we made it an English word. What is that English word? To exegesis. What do I do when I do exegesis? I go to the text and I get everything out of the text and try and make sense about it and to communicate what the text is saying. That's what exegesis is. Now let's read what the role of the Word is. Because no one has seen God, and we know from other texts that no one can see God, the only God, the unique God, mano is what? Unique. It is one. All right? Who is at the Father's side? Now, I hate that translation. I love the ESV, but that, I mean, it's in that translation. It's in several others. One of the things that I want us to say, in fact, the old King James, in the Father's bosom. What is the bosom? Well, externally, it is the breast area. But that's not what the bosom is. Who remember old Anne of Green Gables, who had a bosom buddy? All right, what was that? What is a? It is someone who is connected at the innermost levels. All right. Why does the word bosom mean chest? Because that's where, at least in our Western concept, the heart of it is. Okay. So, while I understand why the translator said that the only God, the Word of God, who is the only God, who is at the Father's side, again, this gets back to what Ben and I were talking about. You know, I don't like three chairs sitting there. Jesus Christ is not, although at His right hand is a reference, all right, to His nature of power. What we're talking about is the Father's bosom is where? In the guts of the Father. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. He's come from the guts of the Father for what purpose? To exegete God for us. To make Him, as the text is translated, to make Him known. What is the purpose of the Trinity? To make the nature of God known to us. Another verse where it's talking about the Spirit of God. What's the function of the Spirit of God? All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I say that He, talking about the Holy Spirit, will take what is mine and we will declare it to you. The NIV says He will make it known. I like the New American Standard. He will disclose it to us. What is the function of the Spirit? The same function of the Word of God. To do what? To make known God to us. And so the purpose of the Trinity is not to be, well, I can distinguish myself from other kinds of polytheistic people, how we can have the best of both worlds. We can have three gods, but yet we can have one God. So, you know, depending on who we want to play with that day, I can talk three-God polytheism or I can talk monotheism. That's not what we have a Trinitarian nature. We have a Trinitarian nature for us to be able to understand God. What's the function? What do those two texts tell us? The Word of God is here to make God known to us. Now, yes, sir.
One concept I would like to, if you could, how would you say that oneness is an example here? Does that make sense to you? I mean, I see God showing us an example of the oneness, and He's going to magnify it in His Word.
Right. You mean how we are one with God?
Well, no, not how we are one, but He's saying the Trinity is a oneness. They are all the same. They're a oneness of the unity factor.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things that you've all seen, as you see molecules, have you ever seen those lava lamps that you have all these bubbles that come in and sometimes they come together and then sometimes they come apart? That's not it. Okay? It's not one substance who comes together, and sometimes it creates and here blobs away the Word of God, and it becomes separate, but yet they're the same substance. That's not it. Okay? God is coming to us. Now, again, I've got something I want to see. Real quickly go through these. Right away, in some of those words, we have problem words that we have to deal with. The problem is us. The problem is our language. All right? For example, when I say only begotten, or when I say father and son, immediately I think to, I'm a father, I have a son, two people, completely separate, he comes from me. Which is not what that Bible is talking about. The Bible is talking about someone who is the premier. All right, remember where we talked about the text that says the only God was how we translated in John 1. All right, that's the same thing. There's another word, generated. Okay, there is a theological concept called the eternal generation, designed to solve a theological problem, but using words that causes confusion in the first place. All right? Jesus Christ is not generated from God. Jesus Christ is God and coming to us. Another, just like, you know, the Holy Spirit in the Council of Constantinople, and then a little bit later on, we use what the Bible says, and these are Bible words that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. All right? Jackson talked about that when we did our church history class. And then they said, well, it also proceeds from the Son. The Son sins and the Father sins too. And so really the Holy Spirit, but it's not a, first there was one and then we kind of blobbed off two and then from these two blobbed off three and now I have three. No, it is exactly the same thing. One of the, in fact, this is one of the problems that I have if you look real quickly at your text. You know, I just don't like this word, maybe me in particular. All right? That said, in the divine and infinite being, there is the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, each having divine essence. No. Each one of the persons of the Godhead don't have the divine, they are the divine essence. Okay? They are the divine essence and they have unique properties. Now, I do like the word that this text, that this particular one uses. They are distinguished. In other words, I can tell them apart even though they're all exactly the same. It's just like, again, I'll continue to use horrible examples. The mother of identical twins. When identical twins come and they're all dressed the same way and they have their hair the same way and all of us who don't see them all the time can't tell one apart. But yet the mother knows how to tell them apart. All right? Again, that is similar because they have distinguishing characteristics. But these are, again, problem words that we have when we're studying this doctrine. The image of God. Image is a problem word because I know what an image is. What is it? Whatever it is, it's not the original. All right? Jesus Christ is the original God. And that's one of the things that we need to remember and absolutely take into consideration. First person, second person, third person. What does that tell me? That tells me what? There are, I can count one, two, three. All right. The language does not lend itself to an understanding. Now, I've got this. This is from the Westminster Confession. Interestingly enough, almost this exact phraseology was in the 1644 version. The 1646 version is the one that we're studying. Do you see this in our version? The answer is no, you don't. Let me just read you very quickly what it said. I happen to have a copy of the original 1644. It said, in this Godhead, there is the Father, the Son, notice that the 1644 talked about the Son, not the Word, the Spirit being one, every one of them, and the same God, and therefore not divided, but distinguished from one another by their several properties. In our version, it has a colon. All right. In the 1644, it says, the Father being from himself. the Son of the Father from everlasting, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, interesting. They took that out because of a Presbyterian who wrote and told them they were heretics, that they were not teaching the correct doctrine of the Trinity. And the writers who amended it says, listen, that's not what this is about. We're not here to argue about the Trinity. We'll take it out in the 1646 version. Guess what happened in the 1646 Westminster Confession? There it is. The very thing that the Presbyterians accused the Baptists of being heretics about, because they were downgrading the concept of the Trinity. Now, again, here is the language. The Father is not begotten. The Son is begotten. The Spirit is proceeding from the Father. The Son does not proceed, and so on. Now, those are examples, and the reason the Westminster, they're not wrong here. It is just simply that the wording is, again, the title of the slide. They're problems. They don't help us in our understanding. All right. Now, wouldn't it be better? This is kind of gets what Ralph did. If we talked about oneness, and we just simply said, in the crucifixion, God was following God's plan, obeying God by God's power, by offering up God to God to die so that God would judge God's requirements and therefore satisfy God. Is that true? Well, that is absolutely true. That is exactly what was happening at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God was satisfying God because God had to. But yet, as I said, is this going to be confusing to us? All right. In understanding our fallen nature, God has put graciously, not only did He do all of that, but He graciously helped us to understand in the person of a Father, in the words that we understand the Son and the Holy Spirit, this work, in the great work of the salvation of sinners. It's very helpful. There are three separate functions. The Father plans it all. What does the Son do? He accomplishes that plan and then turns it over to the Spirit, who applies that to us. Is the Father involved after? Of course He is. All right. Is the Son involved in the planning and in the implementation? Of course they are. But yet, for our sakes, we have this concept. Is it we're never going to get and plumb the depths of this. Jonathan Edwards tried. I read an article in preparation for my class today. Jonathan Edwards tried. Oh my goodness, it was the reference was Jonathan Edwards' quote, because he was going way too far into rational thinking about, all right, Calvin, R.L. Dabney, the great Southern theologian, John Murray, all of these are having different concepts in how we understand. Now, very quickly at the end, what are current issues? Well, there are ones that we're familiar with. A denial of the fact that God is one. What do the Mormons teach? You too can be gods. You can have your own planet to be lord of. The denial that each person of the Godhead, all right, is fully God. Jehovah's Witnesses are that. There is one God and His name is Jehovah. The denial that there are three distinct. That's oneness Pentecostals do that. All right? The name of Jesus. You got to be baptized in the name of Jesus. There is just that one part of that. There's one that's present in the evangelical community called incarnational sonship. When did Jesus Christ become the Son of God? When He was born. When He became to earth. Are there texts that we could say, there are some texts that, He was declared to be the Son of God with power. All right. But yet, the Son, all right, is eternally in existence. That relationship was always in existence. By the way, John MacArthur, that's one of the things that
that he had done. He said, I had to write, because I used to hold that, but as I have matured in my theology, I now understand that the Son of God is something that is an eternal concept. Here's a big one, Ben, you'll love this one. Ontological subordination. Ontological means in their being. Jesus Christ in his being is not subordinate to God. Is the Son subordinate to the Father? Yes, but it's not in his being. All right? It is not in his essence. It is not that I'm subordinate because I am inferior. All right? And you are in charge because you are superior. All right? That is not that way. All right? The Father is not, again, the greatest, and then the Son is next greatest, and then on the AP top 10, the Holy Spirit is number 3. That is not the way it exists. And then, again, one of the issues that we talked about, actually a reformed concept, which is the eternal generation of the Son, is still a very difficult to understand because in trying to make it simpler, we use language that is more confusing and so on. These things are at the root of what we're talking about. Next week, we will go into the whole concept of what, not who God is, but what he does. And then for the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are merciful, kind, gracious. You understand that we are so unable to comprehend you. When we try, we fail, Lord. But yet we thank you that you have not given up on us. And you continue to not only have given us your word, but you continue to apply it to our minds. We ask that we would be gracious to others as you are gracious to us. That we can come into your presence now and worship you because of who you are. Because of Jesus Christ and all that he is for us. For we thank you that you have given us these things in your name. Amen. Thank you very much. Sorry to be...